Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, coming before your word, and we pray that you would send your spirit to us so we might have ears to hear, hearts to receive. Father, we know that Reverend DeRoy can plant and I can water, but it's to no use if your spirit gives not the growth. Father, we pray that you would give the growth this evening, that you would cause to be truly blessed by the reading of your word, by the exhortation of it. Father, we pray that the words of your servant's mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1014, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. We're continuing our series through this letter. 6-12 will be our focus for tonight, but we'll begin reading at verse 3. Again, I mentioned last week this whole section is only one sentence in the original language, one poetic expression of Peter bursting forth into praise to his Lord and God. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with contrasts in experience. For one, we've seen contrasts in identity. We've seen that we are exiles on the one hand, facing the hostility of a world that hates the gospel of Christ, that hates Christ and followers of Christ. Yet on the other hand, we've seen that we are also elect exiles, foreknown by God the Father, set apart in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. We've also seen the contrast of our having a living hope and a world that is without hope, being without God. We've seen the contrast of perishable things versus imperishable things. The contrast between storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy versus storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. We've seen a contrast in how while many people in this life will pass away, they will die never being able to receive the inheritance promised to them, but how we as the people of God not only have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us, but that God is also keeping us for our inheritance, that we will be kept until the last day. We will receive this inheritance fully. And now in verses 6 through 12, the Apostle Peter places us back again in the crux of contrasts and mixed experience. The present experience of fiery trials is placed in contrast with future praise, glory, and honor. The Apostle Peter also describes for us the mixed experience of rejoicing in a Savior whom we cannot see. Rejoicing in a Savior in whom we believe, in whom we trust, but a Savior whose face we long to see. Since oftentimes it's so hard not seeing Him, isn't it? Our faith grows frail and we're prone to doubt that Jesus really is who He said He is. But Peter also clues unto another mixed experience in verses 10 through 12. The mixed experience between our experience as the New Testament church versus the experience of the Old Testament church. And he encourages us tonight by showing us that while the experience of the Old Testament saints is characterized by searching and inquiry and uncertainty, our experience is characterized by revelation and by certainty. That we even have a privileged position, even over the angels, as Hebrews 2 says, that it is not angels that Christ helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. As I began working through this, our text for tonight, I thought about titling our sermon, Praise-Filled Hope for Exiles, Part 2. That would have been perfectly appropriate, because that's still where the Apostle Peter is. In this section, he's still bursting forth into the praise, saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is a nuance in the message of our text tonight, and that's that despite this great hope that we have, this that can at times seem theoretical to us, Peter now is diving into the practicalities of this life, so that we might be further encouraged and strengthened even as we keep our hope fixed on the next life. He speaks about rejoicing even in the midst of being grieved by various trials. He speaks of our faith being tested. He speaks of rejoicing in our love for a Savior that we cannot see. And yet despite these trials, despite the testing of our faith, despite being viewed by the world as something less than, Peter's also reminding us that elect exiles are bound for glory. That even though our lives are often characterized by ridicule and mockery and pain and sorrow, as the people of God, we are bound for glory. Being bound to Christ, we are also bound for glory. I hope and pray that this reality reorients us again and again as we sojourn as exiles in this world. Hope that we see tonight that ours is indeed a joy that transcends even the worst of possible circumstances in this life. That ours is a joy that carries us through the struggles, that carries us through the trials and tribulations and sorrow of this life. And to see that these things, in fact, make our faith stronger. They make us more and more ready to be finally caught up together with all the saints in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, that we might be with Him forever. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in 2 Thessalonians 2, saying, Stand firm. Stand firm, trusting that God has chosen us as the first fruits to be saved, so that by calling us through the gospel, we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might obtain the glory of this suffering servant who is now seated at God's right hand, who has been exalted at that right hand as the glorious governor of the universe. And so, though it might not always seem like it, elect exiles are indeed bound for glory. And so, even in the face of fiery trials, elect exiles are able to keep on keeping on. That's what Peter is showing us here in our text for tonight. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain and sorrow, elect exiles keep on keeping on. They press on. They press on because, as Paul says in Philippians 3, Christ Jesus has made them His own. And so, forgetting what lies behind, they strain forward. They press on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at three things tonight, three reasons for why we can rejoice, or three aspects of the Christian faith. Consider these three things tonight. Firstly, a tested faith that results in glory. Secondly, a trusting faith in an unseen Savior. And finally, a timeless faith. A timeless faith foretold by the prophets. A tested faith, a trusting faith, and a timeless faith. In the face of fiery trials, elect exiles keep on keeping on. We see this in light of first, a tested faith. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Peter wants to assure elect exiles, he wants to assure us tonight that our living hope cannot be quenched by even the hardest, most difficult trials that this life can bring. And what Peter wants his readers to know, what he wants us to know this evening, is that a tested faith is not a failing faith. And that distress in this life is not the result of an inadequate faith. But the trials of this life are actually the testing grounds for a genuine faith. A genuine faith that results in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even though we sometimes wish it were not so, God sends trials in this life in order to strengthen our faith, so that we might be brought in ready for the glories of the next life. So we might trust in Him more and more, and so have a faith that will never fail. How comforting it is to confess and to know with Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism that we can trust God so much that we do not doubt that not only will He provide all that we need, body and soul, but that He will even work to our good whatever adversities He sends upon us in this sad, sad world. John Calvin says on this passage that God does not try His people without reason. If that were the case, it would truly be too great a thing to bear. But God tries His people so that He might strengthen His people. Because trials keep us trusting. Trials keep us trusting. Trials burn away all our self-confidence. They burn away all the trust we might place in other things to find satisfaction in this life. And trials keep on driving us back and again to the Savior for refuge. They drive us back to the Savior for strength, back to the Savior for comfort, back to the Savior for a lasting joy and satisfaction that cannot, that will not wither away. Just as gold, and it is put through fire, melts away all the impurities, and you have a more precious metal in the end, so too it is with a genuine tested faith. That when we go through the fiery trials of this life, we're being cleansed by that fire, so to speak, so that in the aftermath, all the impurities of heart, soul, and mind of the old man are melted away, and something more glorious, more beautiful is the end result. And yet, but unlike gold, which will eventually perish, which will be reduced to ashes in the cleansing fire of the new creation, your faith will not be reduced to ashes. But your faith will be proven to be the only lasting thing, a genuine faith, able to withstand even the judgment of the Christ the Judge against all sin and unbelief. Your faith will not fail you. But our faith will be the lasting thing. So often our trials are what bring us to the very end of ourselves, to realize all over again that crippling reality that were we all on our own, we would be utterly lost. And our trials bring us again and again to help us realize that most amazing reality, that we are not all on our own, but that God Himself is with us every step of the way. And so, and as we go through the trials, we can take the words of the psalmist on our lips. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Because we know that God is with us. His rod and His staff, they comfort us. And even though we face so much hostility in the world, we are in good company with the weeping prophet of Lamentations 3. In good company with Jeremiah, who in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of feeling as though God has forgotten him, he cries out to God, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, he says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And although he caused grief, he will yet have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The Lord, though he sends grief, will yet have compassion according to his steadfast love. This was the comforting reality that Andrew Brunson clung to during his 2 years in prison in Turkey. Perhaps some of us are familiar with his story. The missionary sent from a Presbyterian church here in North America to Turkey, there serving for 20 years, but in 2016 he was accused and falsely accused and arrested for espionage. But in a recent chapel address at Wheaton College in Illinois, he admitted that he did not always feel God's presence, but that in a matter of days he had completely lost all sense of God's presence. But as he reflected on those days leading up to his trials, he said, "There are many who go into the valley of testing and never make it out. I was broke and I lay there alone in my solitary cell. I had great fear, terrible grief, and I was weeping. And the thoughts that kept going through my mind were, where are you, God? Why haven't you intervened? Why are you so far away?" But as he opened his mouth and began to weep aloud, he was surprised at what he heard himself saying. In the midst of his tears, he found himself saying, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus." And therein was his victory. As he came to the conclusion that even if God were to remain silent, his love for God would not grow cold. And even if his enemies were to harm him, even if they were to take his very life, his love for God would not dwindle, holding fast to Jesus' words in Matthew 24:23, that the one who endures shall be saved. See, congregation, in the face of that trial, Andrew Brunson took refuge in the reality that God's faithfulness, that God's love, that God's loyalty were never being put to the test. They never are, he said. But that through that trial, his love was being put to the test. His faith was being put through the fiery test. It might be proven genuine, both to himself and to those around him. See, congregation, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will not only bring an end to our suffering, he won't just bring an end to our trials, but he'll also bring the full reward of final blessing for a life that shared in his sufferings. The Lord won't forget our trials. The psalmist says the Lord keeps record of our tossings and turnings. He keeps our tears in his bottle, Psalm 56. And so we can say again and again with the Apostle Paul, as I've said before, we can recognize that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us at the last time. Notice the contrast here in these first two verses, people of God. The very thing which the world most despises, faith in Jesus Christ, is the very thing which is rewarded at the great revelation of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, there's very little room in this world for exalting the righteous, for exalting those who have faith in God. But it will not be the case in the next life. Which is why the very thing that causes us most grief in this life, faith in God by the world, is the very thing that gives us the greatest joy in this life. as we courageously hold on to the promise that Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, not only shall we bask in His glory, we certainly will, but we will also share in His glory as His co-sufferers. Because all along it will be shown publicly before the world that all our suffering in this life was to the honor of Jesus Christ. But until that day, congregation, elect exiles are able to keep on keeping on. They're able to keep on rejoicing in the knowledge that these things are surely coming. That there is a coming day when we will see the Savior face to face, lifted high in the heavens, there to reign in the new heavens, the new earth for all eternity. And so we see the second aspect of this Christian faith, the second reason for being able to rejoice, this trusting faith in an unseen Savior. Peter writes, "Although you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." But congregation, how can you love someone you cannot see? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the world's confusion? Isn't that the real rub of Hebrews 11, this description of faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen? How do we trust an unseen Savior? How can we love someone we cannot see? I was reminded of one of my good senior friends in Strathroy, Ontario, Mr. Vandertill. He was once telling about his time in India during the Second World War and how just before being sent off to war, he had met the girl who would one day become his wife. And while the war took him to India, the war took her and her family to Canada. But they wrote letters. Back and forth, they wrote letters. And as you can imagine, their love grew strong. And as long as there were letters, there was hope. Because you can love someone you cannot see as long as you've heard from them. That's how we can love someone we cannot see. That's how we can persist in our love for the Lord. Because He knows us and because we have heard His voice. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" That's how most translations put it. But a more compelling translation, what I think Paul is actually getting at, what he's actually asking is not how can they believe in Him of whom they've never heard, but how can they believe Him whom they've never heard? That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We can love Him, congregation. We can have this trusting faith in an unseen Savior because through His Word, through the faithful preaching of His Word, we hear Him. And the preaching of the Word of God is a means of grace through our hearing because through His Spirit, He is the one who is speaking. See, the Apostle Peter recognizes that his believing in Christ, his union with Christ, was not caused by the fact that he had seen Christ. There were many who had seen the Savior and rejected Him and put Him on a tree to die. But Peter knew that his belief in Christ, his union with Christ, even as it is with us, was implanted within him by that miraculous work of the Spirit, having been born again by God's great mercy to this living hope and this imperishable inheritance. It was all a work of God planted in the heart by the Spirit. And through that Spirit, the Christians to whom Peter is writing, they have as their normal experience a continuing and a persistent love for the Lord Jesus, even though they have not seen Him. Which implies that these saints have a personal, a daily relationship with Him through prayer and worship and reflection on His Word. Does this love describe you, people of God? An ever-growing love for the Savior in the way of communing with Him through word and prayer? Do Do we treat him simply like a badge of honor that we wear outwardly on our sleeves because many of those of us around us are following him? Or do we recognize him? Do we acknowledge him as the person who has transformed our lives, who has transformed our hearts, who has brought us back to life and reoriented us, has caused us to see and to love the Lord's will for the human race, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Peter says, though you do not now see him, you believe, you trust in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, congregation, the word for believe here is getting beyond mere assent to the truth. That's part of it, but it's going deeper than that. Peter is talking about trusting, he's talking about resting, and he's talking about depending upon. We know from Lord's Day 7 that true faith is not only a knowledge, a conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, but is also a deep-rooted assurance or a wholehearted trust, as the updated edition will put it. A wholehearted trust, working us by his Spirit, that the gospel of Jesus has saved not only others, but me too. And that I have been given the full forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and everlasting salvation. And by virtue of our daily union with him, as we more and more experience the wonders of that union through prayer and his word, Peter says that we have a joy that cannot even be put into words. A joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as we are daily filled from God himself, as he works in us this joy which even now partakes of the lasting joys of heaven. And so too, this obtaining that Peter speaks of is also ongoing more and more as we rest in the unseen Savior. We are obtaining a greater foretaste of the future blessings to come. This is where we are to direct our thoughts, people of God, to fix our gaze upon the final outcome of our faith. Don't let the world fool you. Don't let the world allure you in by the temptations of the world that this is the best life we can possibly have. To rise in fleshly status and fame and wealth and riches, these things that are only perishing in the end. But set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Trusting with the Apostle Paul that when he who is our life appears, we will appear with him in glory. Yes, it's true, people of God, we don't see him now. But the promise of the gospel is that we will see him later. We will behold him face to face. And since we have suffered with him by God's grace, we will also be glorified with him. And that's what the prophets were foretelling all along. Speaking of this great salvation, this living hope, an imperishable inheritance. That our faith is indeed a timeless faith, a rooted faith foretold by the prophets. In the last section, Peter brings us in. He draws us into the experience of the Old Testament. And he contrasts their experience with our experience, highlighting how we as the New Testament Church of God have a far more privileged position in redemptive history. He writes in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. But here's the great encouragement for us as the New Testament Church of God. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were serving not themselves, but they were serving you. and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Again, I was reminded of my good friend, Mr. Vandertil, who with the majority of the elderly saints at Providence URC came to North America much later than most of us, and so they had much stronger ties to the mother country, far more than we do here or than I did in Pella, Iowa. But he was always curious as to where I came from in the Netherlands. And while I can't say it with the same Dutch brogue and gusto, he would say, "You have to know your roots. It's so important to know your roots, know where you come from and from whence you descend." And that's similar to what the Apostle Peter is saying here. You have to know your roots. There is encouragement in knowing your roots and knowing your rooted faith. There's encouragement, there's comfort in knowing that our faith, beloved, is a rooted faith. It is a timeless faith. Going all the way back in the garden when God spoke of a suffering servant whose heel would be bruised, that he might be glorified in the crushing of the serpent's head. So many Old Testament saints saw through the dark glass more dimly than us, always searching, always inquiring carefully as to what person and what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he was predicting his own sufferings and his own subsequent glories. The prophet Isaiah speaks on the one hand about this suffering servant who will be crushed, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. At the same time, this Savior whose hand the Lord shall prosper, a suffering servant and yet a mighty conqueror bound for glory. You see, all along, people of God, even as this suffering servant will be bound for glory, the whole message of salvation is that we too, in Him, would be bound for glory. And even though the Old Testament saints and servants conceived of this glorious Savior, they did not always understand. They did not always understand fully the manner or the path that He must take to attain this glory. As we read through the Gospels, why are the Jews so confused? Why are the disciples of Christ so confused? Why, after confessing Jesus as the Christ of God, why does Jesus have to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man"? Why does Peter, even after that rebuke, wave his sword, cutting the ear from Christ's high priest captor? The reason for all their confusion, congregation, is because they had lost sight. They didn't fully understand the Old Testament's teaching that God's servant would indeed be bound for glory, but only through suffering. All along, says Peter in verses 10 and 11, the prophets have prophesied about these things, searching and inquiring carefully, seeking to understand what it meant when the Spirit of Christ was saying these things, that he was predicting his own sufferings and then subsequent glories. But the prophets were often unsuccessful in their search for insight. They often did not understand the full meaning of the things they were prophesying and writing and saying. But in the midst of that confusion, the Holy Spirit was revealing to them that even in the midst of their uncertainty, they were ministering to us so that we might have certainty. So concerned was God for us, His elect people, the New Testament church, that He used them to minister to us so that we might hear and believe. And yet we understand the confusion, don't we? Because we too are often perplexed by this topsy-turvy character of the kingdom of God where the first are last and the last are first. We too are perplexed by this notion that God chose to use the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame those who think they are strong, so that He might show the world that not even the best and the brightest can do anything apart from God. and the world looks at us, they consider the faith and they mock the faith because it's still true what Paul said so long ago, that the word of the cross is folly, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Just like the Jews, the world finds utterly ridiculous the notion of a Savior hanging on a cross. That's how God would save sinners? A stricken man shamefully hanging on a tree with a crown of thorns on his head? That's foolishness, they say. That makes no sense. We want a mighty conquering king to conquer the Romans. But God chose the weak things. God chose the foolish things. Paul says God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He chose to use a suffering servant who would hang on a tree, so that the salvation of ours might be all the more exemplified and glorified, so that we as his elect exiles might have a living hope through the death that came from that tree, so that we might be brought to a faith that results in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice, beloved, even as we face the trials in this life. We can rejoice as we run the race that is set before us. We are able to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. And we're able to run with endurance as we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and thereby despising the shame, so that he might be seated at the right hand of God. And because he despised the shame as he hung on the cross, that he might be glorified at God's right hand, we too can despise the shame, congregation. We too can withstand against the mockery and the ridicule of the world, because we are bound to him who is bound for glory. In this we rejoice. Even as we live in the midst of stark contrast and mixed experience, even as we live with the ridicule in this life, awaiting the praise, honor, and glory of the next life, we can live with this confidence and this mixed experience, even as we trust now in an unseen Savior who we will see later. For by God's saving grace, beloved, we understand. We understand the things that the Spirit was prophesying to the prophets so long ago. And so by His grace, we can be of even greater courage than the Old Testament prophets. Because all along, they were prophesying about the grace and the clear understanding that is now ours, that has been revealed to us. And so we stand in a privileged point in redemptive history. We live in the season of the suffering Christ's subsequent glories. And we live rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, always obtaining more and more the outcome of our faith, the goal of our faith, the full salvation of our souls. These are the things that have been announced to us, congregation. These are things that have been announced to us through the good news sent to us by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which even the angels long to look. So that even as we face the fiery trials of this life, we are able to keep on keeping on. We are able to press on. To press on toward the upward call, because as elect exiles being bound to Christ, we are bound for glory. May we take courage in this congregation. May we cling to this. May we live in light of this until we see him face to face. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this evening. We are humbled low by this great and amazing salvation that you have bestowed unto us. Father, help us to understand the things of God, that you indeed use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Let us boast in our weakness then, Father. Let us boast in the cross, that which the world finds most shameful, knowing that ours is glory and honor and praise on the last day at his final revelation. Father, forgive us when we fall short of these things. Cause us to yet have joy in a faith that is being tested, that it might result in glory. Help us to keep on trusting God.